Revelation chapter 19, and we're looking at verses 11 through 21. And I would just have to say that with everything going on in the world right now, I am so thankful to be in this passage of Scripture. The whole apex of humanity where Jesus comes back and judges the earth and things are going to be all right in Christ. Amen? So it's just a blessing to be here. And there's a lot I could say, but you know what? I would just rather get into the Word. Does that sound good? So Father God, in Jesus' name, we come before you once again to honor you, to let you know how much we love you. We love the fact that you loved us with such an everlasting love that you sent your son Jesus to this earth, got his hands dirty, and he died on the cross for our sins and was buried and rose from the grave on the third day, Lord, proving that he was exactly who he said he was, that he's the Messiah, the Savior, the promised one, the seed of the woman. And Lord, that by believing in Jesus, we can have life in his name, forgiveness of sins, and a future and a hope. And so, Lord, thank you for bringing us together. Thank you, Lord, for allowing us to open the Scriptures and to study and to see what the Word of the Lord is for us tonight. And Lord, you have some good things for us in the Scriptures, and we're just blessed to be able to read your Word and to be in this place. And just teach us now by your Spirit, we pray in your name. Amen. Amen. The revelation of Jesus Christ is different than the Gospels or the revelation that we find of Jesus in the Gospels. In the four Gospels, we see Jesus revealed to the world as in humility. We see him in his rejection. We see him in his suffering and his death. And there's a couple places where we see him in glory. I think one in particular is with the resurrection and with his resurrection appearances. Those are amazing. But then we also see Jesus, of course, at the Transfiguration, where the disciples, Peter, James, and John, saw him in his glory. But that's just a couple little pieces in the Gospels. Here in the book of Revelation, we see Jesus as triumphant. We see him as glorious. We see him as sovereign, and we see him as majestic. And so it's very wonderful in that way. You can say that as we get into this passage of Scripture, which if you read ahead, you know that this is the passage that talks about the second coming of Jesus. So sometimes we call it his first advent. That's not me, is it? Nope. Whoever's it is, you're kind of embarrassed now. But you could say that the first coming of Jesus, 2,000 years ago, that's his first advent, okay? The first advent of Christ. That's why, sometimes in churches we celebrate Advent before we celebrate Christmas, but there's a second advent. He's coming back again, and he said he would. That's his second coming. And so I would say that this passage of Scripture is the absolute high point in human history when Jesus comes back, where you've got the climax of human history, which really isn't climaxing at all. It's not getting better, is it? It's getting worse and worse and worse. And we'll see, man at his worst, or we have seen man at his worst, and it will happen during that seven-year tribulation period. But from Genesis 1:1 to Revelation 19:10, you can really say it's all a prelude to this passage. It's all a prelude to the visible, imminent return of Jesus Christ to this earth. And what an amazing hope that we have. And my friends, if Jesus didn't teach about his second coming, we wouldn't be teaching it and we wouldn't be looking forward to it. It wouldn't be a hope. But guess what? He talked about coming again, and we're going to talk about that tonight. Listen to what John Walvoord said about this. He said, "How poverty-stricken is any Christian theology which minimizes the second coming of Christ, and how limited the Christian hope which does not include this glorious climax to God's announced program of exalting his Son and putting all creation under his control as seen in Psalm 2. So here we are in the latter part of chapter 19, second coming of Christ. In particular, verses 11 through 16. Now, chapter 16, we saw last week, it begins with John hearing a loud voice of a great multitude. And it continues here in verse 11, where he sees heaven opened. First John heard, and now he saw. And what he saw is tremendous. Look at verse 11 with me. "Then I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. And he who sat on him was called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and makes war." And so he saw heaven opened here, just like in Revelation 4:1, where a door was open in heaven for John to peer in. so too is heaven opened for him to see Jesus come back. You know, years ago, my daughter asked me this amazingly deep theological question. Are you ready for this? Daddy, where is heaven? Where is heaven? And I think that's a great question. Now, some people believe it's beyond our universe, so it would be beyond where the universe ends. And we know that our universe is finite, so it ends somewhere. Or, you know, where our stars and space-time continuum end, they would say, well, that's kind of where heaven could begin. And some tend to think that heaven is rather near, so not in a far-off, just past the last galaxy where it says end of the universe and then you've got heaven, but more heaven is near, but it's simply in another dimension. And I would just submit to you, I believe the latter, okay? And it's hard to understand, but I believe that heaven is very near to us and not necessarily millions and millions of light years away, like it's far distance-wise as we think about distance. I really think that it's nearer and closer than we'd like to think. And I'll just have you consider a couple passages from the Bible, okay? So Elijah prayed that God would open his servant's eyes. If you remember in 2 Kings chapter 6, where, you know, he was out at camp brushing his teeth and he sees that they were totally surrounded by the enemy. And he's like all nervous. Oh, we're surrounded. And Elisha just, you know, prayed that God would open his eyes. And God answered the prayer. And the servant saw not only horses and chariots of fire, but he came to the realization that there were more with them than were with the enemy. And so heaven was opened. Heaven was near at that time. Elisha's servant was encouraged. In Ezekiel chapter 1, we read that the heavens were opened and Ezekiel saw visions of God. And so this simple opening, God just has to open up, I don't know if you want to call it a portal. He just has to open it up for people to peer in. And in Ezekiel's case, he saw God's holiness and he could communicate with the holy God and then to a discouraged people in captivity to Babylon. Or how about Jesus when he was baptized and he came up out of the water? The Bible says that John the Baptist saw the heavens opened and then the Spirit of God descended upon him like a dove. Or how about Acts chapter 7 when we read about Stephen? You know, Stephen, he's the first martyr of the church. Just before he was pummeled with rocks unto death for preaching the truth, he said this. He goes, look, I see heavens opened and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. Now, normally we see Jesus sitting at the right hand of God, but here in Acts 7, it seems that Jesus stands to welcome and usher in the first martyr of the church. But isn't that interesting? All God has to do is kind of crack open some kind of window into heaven, and heaven seems rather close. I think it's closer than we might like to think or realize. And so John sees heaven opened in order to perhaps see the most dramatic event in all of history, the triumphal return of the king. So not just heaven's open, but heaven's opened in a way for him to see the future. Now for him, that must have been about 2,000 years. Now sometimes we call his first coming into Jerusalem on a donkey as the triumphal entry. But really, really, if you think about it, it's his second coming that will be most triumphant, okay? At his second coming, he's not being presented as the humble Messiah or the suffering servant, but how? As we'll see in this text, as the King of Kings and as the Lord of Lords. He comes as the rightful ruler of the world, and we are with him. We'll see that. He doesn't come even riding on the back of a donkey, does he? He comes riding on the back of a mighty steed. Just awesome to think about. And my friends, you have to understand, and please, you know, let me say this, we're looking at the very pinnacle of eschatology. And eschatology is the study of end time events. This is it. This is the return of Christ, because once he judges the nations and he sets up his 1,000-year rule and reign, once that reign is done, there's a new heavens and a new earth, and we got some other cool stuff to enjoy in the Lord, right? And so this is it. This is amazing. This is the fulfillment of what Jesus told his disciples before his crucifixion in Matthew 24. And the disciples, if you remember, had asked, what would the sign of his coming be and what would it look like at the end of this age? And Jesus told them of things to come and events that would take place leading right up to his return. Do you guys remember that? In the Olivet Discourse, right? Where he talked about pestilence, okay, check. Wars and rumors of wars, check. You know, earthquakes, check. He spoke of persecution, check. Lawlessness, check. The love of many growing cold, check. He spoke about then great tribulation, such as the world has never seen, and that this tribulation period would be so bad that if those days weren't shortened, no flesh would be saved. He said in Matthew 24:27, "For as the lightning comes from the east and flashes to the west, so also will the coming of the Son of Man be." And then in verse 30 of the same chapter, "The sign of the Son of Man will appear in heaven, and then all tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory." And when I look at that, you have to agree with me. I hope you'll agree with me. No, you need to agree with me. That when Jesus comes back, the way he said he's coming back leaves no mistake as to his return. There will be no mistake. And in light of many false Christs and false messiahs, he makes the point that his return will be absolutely unmistakable. You won't be able to miss it. His return will mark the final and complete defeat of the Antichrist and his minions. And number two, it will reveal his total triumph over all evil. He's the center figure of creation. We place his hope in him and him alone. Pretty exciting. Now, look in verse 11. He comes back how? He comes back on a white horse. Now, if that sounds familiar in the book of Revelation, there was another white horse disclosed back in chapter 6. But what was that? That was a counterfeit. That was the rider who was counterfeit. That's the Antichrist. The Antichrist comes forth with the breaking of the first seal at the beginning of the tribulation period. And I just have to tell you this because I'm seeing a lot of things on social media right now where people are talking about the Antichrist and the mark of the beast and when he's going to be revealed. My friends, the Bible teaches that the Antichrist comes after the church has been raptured and that he's revealed at the very beginning of the tribulation period. When the first seal is cracked open, that's the revealing of the Antichrist, okay? And then the mark of the beast and when he really goes, you know, evil, satanic, that's the middle point of the tribulation, okay? And you can read about that in Revelation chapter 13. So even today, I saw some people debating over, is the mark of the beast something that we'll see before the tribulation or not? And I would say no, because it comes up in Revelation in the middle, okay? When the false prophet is now moving people and promoting people to worship the beast after he breaks that 7-year contract or whatever with Israel. So we get into that, but he's not just called the Antichrist simply because he's opposed to Christ, but he also comes in the place of Christ, or you can say in the stead of Christ. And sadly, people who have rejected Jesus, they'll accept a false Jesus, and that's even predicted. If you remember in the Gospel of John, in John chapter 5, verse 43, he says this, "I've come in my Father's name, and you do not receive me. If another comes in his own name, him you will receive." And actually, there's kind of a technical name for the Antichrist here in this passage, one who comes in his own name. That's been a title, one of the titles for the Antichrist. Paul warned the church in Thessalonica that when people reject the truth of Jesus unto salvation, that they will be given over to the lie and strong delusion because they didn't have love for the truth. Now, we see those things, people given over to many lies in our day, even right now, sadly, even in our own communities, we see that. And people are delusional. They're just absolutely deluded, right? Not diluted, but deluded. And yet, the pinnacle of that, or the exact reference, will be the apex of delusion and people being given over to the lie in the tribulation. It's going to get worse. It's going to get worse. And so, though John sees this white horse, it's really the rider that takes his breath away. Did you notice? All he says, it was a white horse, and then he starts talking about Jesus. He doesn't say how many hands the horse is tall. He doesn't say, you know, technical things regarding the horse's conformation or how long his mane was or, you know, whatever. He's going to move quickly to talking about Jesus. Notice that who sat on the horse was called faithful and true. Now in Revelation 1:5, it says that Jesus is the faithful witness. You know, his witness is faithful and true because Jesus is the truth, as we see in John 14:6. Jesus is the perfect representation of who God is and what God stands for and what God desires to communicate. And so the witness of Jesus is true and faithful because it's impossible for God to lie. And Jesus is God in the flesh. He's the perfect witness, the perfect ambassador, the perfect representative. So he can't do anything less than represent God in 100% perfect way. I love that. And so he's called faithful and true. He comes in righteousness, and he judges, and he makes war. And I want you to see that those words are in the present tense in the original language. So that means that he's judging and he's making war as he's riding. Now, if you've ever tried to do anything plus riding a horse, that can become complicated. You know, you're trying to adjust something, an article of clothing, or get water out of your saddlebag or something. It can be difficult, right? Here he is. He's coming back on a horse, and he's judging and he's making war all at the same time. That's our Savior. He can do stuff like that. Psalm 45, verses 3 and 4. Gird your sword upon your thigh, O mighty one, with your glory and your majesty, and in your majesty ride as on a horse prosperously because of truth, humility, and righteousness. Psalm 96:13, for he is coming to judge the earth. He shall judge the world with righteousness and the peoples with his truth. This is the fulfillment of verses like that in the Psalms. His judgment will be with righteousness in contrast to man's judgment, which is bias, and it's on a broken scale. You know, there can be no judge who's absolutely just and absolutely righteous because they're still human. Good judges still sometimes get things wrong. It's unfortunate. But Jesus, he will be a just and righteous judge. It'll be complete, blameless, moral, virtuous. And we see, you know, two camps here where he'll judge the world with righteousness and the peoples with truth. And so a person either has to be humble before the Lord and accept the payment meted out for sin on the cross upon Jesus, or pay the debt himself. And the latter is eternally disastrous, but the former is eternally glorious. So when he comes back, there's only two camps of people. You've trusted in Jesus for salvation, or you haven't. And the same will be true when he returns. That Jesus comes back to the earth on a white horse, the white symbolizes purity, obviously, but then the whole concept of a horse speaks of him coming back powerfully, victoriously, and in a conquering nature with his return. And it's definitely different, can't you say, from Jesus riding the donkey, you know, down the road from the Mount of Olives, down in the Kidron Valley and up to Jerusalem. And so this is absolutely depicting victory. And you've probably, if you've ever gone to maybe some cities that are a little bit older than Kalispell, Montana, maybe you've seen some statues there with a rider on a horse. Maybe the horse's hooves, you know, it's rearing up, and the confident leader, whoever it was, is upon the horse. If those statues are still standing, if they haven't been pulled over or canceled. But you guys know what it means, right? It means victorious. It means somebody who's conquering, and the same we see here. So verse 12, his eyes were like a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns. He had a name written that no one knew except himself. His eyes are a flame of fire, and so it will be impossible to escape his gaze. No one will be able to hide. There will still be no secrets. There's no secrets now, but when he comes back, you can't hide. No escape for those who are not his own. And then that his head has many crowns. He's no longer wearing a crown of thorns, but multiple crowns of royalty and majesty. And that just really speaks to his right to rule as the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. He has many descriptions, but we see here in the Word that there's some kind of name that he has that no one knows except for him. And so I'm just going to tell you right now, this is a riddle that we will not solve tonight. When the Bible says that he's got a name that no one knows but him, what does that mean? No one knows it but Jesus, right? Now, if he does reveal that name to us one day, won't that be wonderful? But you know what? If he doesn't, are you okay with that? Good. Okay, you should be. Verse 13, it says he's clothed in a robe dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. Now, that his robe or his clothing is bloodstained. This does not speak to the blood that he shed for the sins of the world so much as the fact that he's coming back as a conquering judge. And so there's a big point to make there. Isaiah 63, verses 2 and 3 gives us the answer as well. And the question is asked of the Messiah. This is amazing. This is in the Old Testament. Why is your apparel red and your garments like one who treads the winepress? And then guess what? He answers. And he says, I have trodden the winepress alone, and from the peoples no one was with me, for I have trodden them in my anger and trampled them in my fury. Their blood is sprinkled upon my garments, and I have stained all my robes. That passage goes on to say, the day of the vengeance is in my heart, and the year of the redeemed has come. And so this is the blood of his enemies who experienced the fierceness of his wrath, as we'll see in verse 15. And so John wants there to be no mistake of who he's speaking about here. He uses one of his personal favorite titles of Jesus there in verse 13, where he says, oh, this is Jesus. This is the one who's called the Word of God, the Word of God. He used that title of Jesus in the beginning of his gospel, didn't he? He says, this is the Word of God. You know, the Word was with God, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And that word for word is the Greek word logos. Have you guys heard that before? Logos. And it speaks of the fact that Jesus is the full disclosure of who God is. In all of his fullness, Jesus is God in the flesh, the full embodiment of God. You know, one little girl said, Daddy, why is Jesus called the Word of God? And the dad, you know, had got some little slice of wisdom from heaven in that moment to answer, well, honey, that's because Jesus is all that God wanted to say to us. Isn't that precious? That's a, you know, kindergarten theology 101. Jesus is the perfect representation of God. All of God's wisdom, all of his reason, all of his doctrine, everything that God is about is wrapped up in the person of Jesus. Jesus is the full expression of God. So if you wanted to know what it would be like if God in all of his majesty and glory set aside his deity and the whatever he's clothed with in heaven, and he came down to our level and he clothed himself with human flesh, guess what you have? You have Jesus. You have Jesus, the perfect representation of God before us. In verse 14, and the armies in heaven, clothed with fine linen, white and clean, followed him on white horses. My friends, this is us. These are the Christians with Jesus, born again, the redeemed, right? And while this great and grand group will no doubt include the angels of heaven, we will be with the Lord when he returns. We don't really even have weapons. We're just clothed in fine linen that speaks of the righteousness of Christ. Why? Because Jesus is going to do everything. He's going to judge the earth. He's going to, you know, cast the Antichrist and the false prophet into the lake of fire alive. You know, he's going to get them and then toss them in. I mean, it's just that easy. Just he's going to destroy them with the breath of his mouth. And we just get to be with Jesus on horses. Now, if you've never ridden a horse, or maybe you don't want to, by then you will love it. It'll be great. I don't know if we'll have some horse training in heaven after the marriage supper of the Lamb, and you're like, okay, I think everything is digested. Let's do some training. It's going to be awesome. It's going to be so amazing. And the concept of believers returning with Jesus is not even vague in the scripture, okay? So turn to the left with me to Revelation 17. Revelation 17, 14. Here the passage is speaking of the 10 kings in the tribulation, and he mentions specifically that we're with him when he returns to defeat them in battle. So Revelation 17, 14. These 10 kings will make war with the Lamb, and the Lamb will overcome them, for he is Lord of lords and King of kings, and those who are with them are called, chosen, and faithful. That's us. We're the ones who were called, and we're the ones that are chosen, and we're faithful. We're full of faith in the Lord Jesus, because that's where we put our faith, and then we're faithful unto him. Now, turn with me over to Jude. Just go a little bit more to the left. Jude. Beginning in verse 14, this passage is speaking of wicked false teachers who even characterize our present day as well as the days coming. Jude, only one chapter, verse 14. Now Enoch, seventh from Adam, prophesied about these men, these false teachers also, saying, behold, the Lord comes with 10,000s of his saints to execute judgment on all, to convict all who are ungodly among them in all their ungodly deeds, which they have committed in an ungodly way, and all the harsh things which the ungodly sinners have spoken against him. Isn't that amazing? You've got this preacher, you've got this guy named Enoch, way back in Genesis, who's able to look forward thousands and thousands of years to the second coming of Christ, and we're with him on horses, and this is going on. Amazing. Lastly, I'll read what Paul prayed for the Thessalonians, 1 Thessalonians 3:13. He prayed that Jesus may establish your hearts blameless in holiness before our God and Father at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ with all of his saints. That's talking about the second coming, him coming back with all of the saints. The big question is, are you the Lord's? Are you his? Or are you your own person? Or you're trying to chart your own destiny, you're mayor of your own city? Or can you say that you're the Lord's special treasure? Can you say that you're his special possession, or that you're a sheep of his flock and in his pasture? You should think about that. Are you calling the shots? Are you judging yourself as a pretty good person that, yeah, I'll probably get to heaven, I'm a pretty good person, right? Or have you submitted to Jesus and have accepted the fact that you're a sinner and in great need? And I'll just say that pretty good person doesn't get you into heaven, because the standard is perfection. And there's only one person who ever met that standard and got into heaven. That was Jesus. But fortunately, he died on the cross for us, and he paid for our sin, and he was righteous in all of his ways, so that we receive, you know, his righteousness that's put to our account. We're forgiven, the slate is wiped clean, and then his righteousness is put to our account so that we can be in heaven. It's called, you know, technically it's imputed righteousness. It's just his goodness, his perfection put to our account, because, you know, we had a debt that we could never pay. So he not only wipes out the debt, but he fills our account, and then we're able to have a relationship with God. The good news is 1 John 1:9, that if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us of all unrighteousness. And Jesus even spoke of being his in terms of sheep that we could understand. John 10:27-28. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. And I love this. I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall anyone snatch them out of my hand. I love that. Jesus can give eternal life to whomever he wants. And when he does, no one can take that life out of his hand. Isn't that good news? That is such a great promise. There's no greater shepherd than Jesus. No one else can tend to the needs that I have or that you have other than Jesus. You know, not our spouses, our family, friends, certainly not the government, even though the government is trying to tend to our needs. They're trying to tend to too many of our needs right now. Peter, who said a lot of crazy things and even denied Jesus three times, he came to know this wonderful truth, declaring in 1 Peter 2:25, he says, "For you were like sheep going astray, but now have returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls." You know, my friends, this is the destiny of every true believer. And we have some awesome horse riding. You know, it won't be like, you know, man from Snowy River. It'll be the saints from heaven coming back, you know, riding on white horses behind Jesus. And I'll point out that the redeemed who return with Jesus at the end of the tribulation, they're with Jesus when he returns. They've been with Jesus. They return with Jesus. And I'll just tell you, I don't believe that the scriptures teach that we're raptured at the end of the tribulation. There are some people who believe that. That means that you go up and then you come down. You know, the marriage supper of the Lamb would be like a sack lunch. It's just, I mean, it doesn't work. We're with Jesus prior to the tribulation, and that's what I see is taught in the Bible. When we look for the church during the tribulation period in the book of Revelation from chapter 6 all the way up to this chapter 19, where's the church in the text? Absent. Absolutely absent. Until this verse, when she's coming back with Jesus. She's absent during the period of God's wrath being poured out. I believe that the most plausible explanation is that the rapture of the church, or the coming of Jesus for his saints, happens before the tribulation and not during it, and certainly not at its end. And there's many, many reasons for that, and we talk about that. But the Bible teaches that we're not appointed to wrath. Jesus received the wrath of God on our behalf. And so why would he allow his bride to go through his wrath and get all beat up before he takes his bride to be with him forever. And so we know from a number of passages, in particular John 14, 1 and 2, where Jesus talked about preparing a place for us so that where he is, we can be also. And then 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, that there's a group of people who are alive and remain, and Jesus will cause us to be caught up to meet Jesus in the air. It's just amazing. And so let me just make another point here before we move on. Even a casual look at these two events, the rapture of the church and the second coming, that you have to understand that they're different, okay? There's a contrast, and I really believe that the Holy Spirit put this contrast in here so we could have a clue, because, you know, like, get a clue. Okay, I'm trying. Like, we could have a clue, we could study the scriptures, and we start to see a contrast between these two events. I just threw this chart together just really quickly. This isn't all of the differences. This is just some. So when Jesus comes for his church at the rapture, there's nothing said regarding judgment upon the earth. But when he comes back with his church at the second coming, judgment and him establishing his rule is very, very apparent, right? But then at the rapture, there's nothing like that. We're caught up to be with him. And so in the rapture, he comes for the church, but the second coming, he comes back with the church. In the rapture, we go up to be with him, but at the second coming, we come back to the earth with him. Two different directions, right? Okay, so with the rapture, we meet the Lord in the air, just as 1 Thessalonians 4 declares, but at the second coming, Jesus comes down and we're with him, and then he plants his feet on the Mount of Olives, as Zechariah chapter 14 says. So this and more just teaches us that these are two different events. All right, moving on. Verse 15. Now, don't you just love how quickly John went from the horse to Jesus? He's all about Jesus, isn't he? And he says in verse 15, now out of his mouth goes a sharp sword, that with it he should strike the nations, and he himself will rule them with a rod of iron, and he himself treads the winepress of the fierceness and the wrath of Almighty God. This speaks of this sword coming out of his mouth. It speaks of the extreme power in his word. Those who are slain will meet their doom because of the judgment that comes from his mouth is true and righteous. And so there will be no recourse. There will be no special hearing because Jesus is righteous. No one can say, I think he got it wrong. I want a redo. Nope. There won't be a redo because his judgment is absolutely perfect. There will be no rebuttal to his judgment. We've seen this sword in Revelation 1 and 2, and we see it again in verse 21 of this chapter. Notice his rule will be at the rod of iron. This is right out of Psalm 2, Revelation 2, Revelation even 12, where the male child, speaking of Jesus, has a distinct destiny of ruling the nations of the earth. Evil will not be rooted out by a process of behavioral improvement over time, but his rule will begin very swiftly and very accurately. And then it will be afterwards a tender and nurturing rule as a shepherd guides and cares for his sheep. Oh, so when he comes back, it will be with a rod of iron, and he judges the nations, and he sets up his kingdom. But afterwards, that millennial kingdom is going to be amazing. It's going to be amazing. And the Bible has a lot to say about that too. I'll say something else. For those of you who wish to do further study, may I direct you to the fact that this rod is the one spoken of on Jacob's deathbed prophecy in Genesis 49. And this rod, or you could say scepter, is linked to the dominion spoken of in Daniel chapter 7 and verses 13 and 14. Where it says, he himself treads the winepress relates to Isaiah 63. And we've already referenced that him treading the winepress has changed the color of his garments to red. Colorful reminder that it will be too late to find God's mercy on the day of judgment. Walvoord said something very, very stark. This is what he said. There is nothing more inflexible than divine judgment where grace has been spurned. Wow. That's heavy. Verse 16. back to Jesus, and he has on his robe and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. So, the name mentioned in verse 12 is unknown, but this name should be very familiar to us, the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. This was the last chorus of part 2, stanza 44 of Handel's Messiah. If you've heard that, you know, a lot of times you hear it around Christmas time, combining words from Revelation 19, verse 6, Hallelujah, for the Lord God omnipotent reigns. And then as well, Revelation 11, 15, where the kingdom of this world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. And verse 16 of this chapter, choirs for hundreds of years have belted out that section of Handel's Messiah. They'll do that for, you know, many, many minutes. Actually, that one section is 4 minutes long, where they're just going, Hallelujah, Hallelujah, oh, na, 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 and they're going on and on, right? We love that, and it's very, very moving. And did you know that in many, many parts of the world, at that portion of Handel's Messiah, it's customary for the entire audience to stand? Wow. It's because of the whole context of that. Like, if you didn't know Revelation, I mean, you might have been moved by the song, oh, everybody's standing, you stand up, but the context of the song, the Lord God Almighty reigns, right? Hallelujah, right? There's a man named Daniel Nettle, and he recounted a story regarding this passage, and he said this, quote, that Handel's assistant walked into Handel's room one day after shouting to him for several minutes with no response, and the assistant reportedly found Handel in tears, and when asked what was wrong, Handel held up the score to this very movement, and he said, I thought I saw the face of God. Wow. So, if you're taking notes, verses 11 through 16 describes the coming king, the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And then verse 17 through 21 really speak of his victory. Take a look. Verse 17, then I saw an angel standing in the sun, and he cried with a loud voice, saying to all the birds that fly in the midst of heaven, come and gather together for the supper of the great God, that you may eat the flesh of kings, the flesh of captains, the flesh of mighty men, the flesh of horses, and of those who sit on them, and the flesh of all people, free and slave, both small and great. And so here this angel, he stands in the midst of a sun. And how mighty of an angel do you have to be to stand in the midst of the sun and make some kind of pronouncement like this? That's pretty awesome. The whole world can see him. The whole world can hear. And he issues an invitation to all the birds that fly to come and partake of the carnage. Those who rebelled against God and his Messiah did not live for God, but they lived for the flesh. And having lived for the flesh, they now die in the flesh. This passage teaches us that every group, small and great, will not escape the full judgment of God. Just amazing. You know, the kings, captains, mighty men, horses, small, great, people, slave, free, doesn't matter. You rebel against God and you're going to receive the judgment. You're going to receive his righteous judgment. They won't escape. Now, there are two invitations actually in this chapter, and we talked about one of them last week. One invitation in the chapter is to the wedding supper of the Lamb. And then the second invitation is to the supper of the great God. Now, one invitation is really, really good, and one is really, really bad. You wouldn't want to go to it if you were invited, and you wouldn't want to partake of that. So at the wedding supper, the attendees get to dine on a divine menu. It's going to be really good. But at the other, the attendees are the menu. You know, hey, I'd like to have you over for dinner. You like those old cartoons? Oh, what are we going to have? You know, kind of thing. No, we're having you for dinner kind of thing. Two suppers. Interesting contrast here in this passage. Marriage supper and the supper of the great God. Which one will you attend, right? As we saw earlier in the chapter, the marriage supper represents a response to the call of salvation, but the one mentioned here represents the rejection of salvation. No blessing, but judgment. And so if you're saved, if you're in Christ, if you've trusted in him for salvation, you get to go to the wedding supper, which is blessing. It's a blessing. It'll be amazing. It'll be glorious. It'll be awesome. You know, you have some of those meals where you think, you know, the food volume is good for the price that you're paying, but you know, it's not just the food volume, but it tastes really, really good. Have you had a meal like that where it's just amazing on every level and you were with people that you loved and it was super special. The food was good, right food volume, like everything was 10, right? Heaven is going to be like a thousandfold, a millionfold beyond that. But you know what? For those who have rejected Christ, particularly those who are, you know, alive at this time, they'll be a part of the Great Supper of God, and they'll, like I said before, they're on the menu. It'll be disastrous, and it's really graphic, a graphic end for the rebellious, for sure. All right, what else? Oh, I would say, if you're taking notes, this is a parallel passage to Matthew 24:28. It's speaking of the judgment of the birds, you know, where the birds are and where the eagles circle, speaking of judgment. So it's a parallel passage there. All right, verse 19. And I saw the beast, the kings of the earth, and their armies gathered together to make war against him who sat on the horse and against his army. So the beast is who? The beast is the Antichrist, and we learn that from Revelation chapter 13 that tells us that the beast is this Antichrist, and that the kings of the earth here refer to the kings allied with the beast, the kings of the east, and the kings who lamented the destruction of Babylon as found in chapter 16, 17, and 18. So this isn't just the ones directly allied with the Antichrist. Not just those kings and the kings of the east. This is all the rebel kings. All the rebel kings are gathered together. It was initialized, we already saw this, by unclean spirits in chapter 16. They come out of the mouth of the unholy trinity of Satan, the Antichrist, and the false prophet. They perform signs. They go out to the kings of the earth and the whole world. And then they gather them together for this final battle before the great day of God. And so what you have here is you have this evil spirit motivating all these kings to come make war against one another. It will be an absolutely disastrous battle. But then as Jesus comes back, they turn their weapons to try to prevent Jesus' second coming. Are you kidding me? No, that's what the Bible's talking about. They fulfill the prophecy of Joel 3, beginning in verse 9. Proclaim this among the nations. Prepare for war. Wake up the mighty men. Let all of the men of war draw near. Let them come up. Beat your plowshares into swords and your pruning hooks into spears. Let the weak say, I am strong. Assemble and come, all you nations, and gather together all around, because your mighty ones go down there, O Lord. And the Lord then follows through on the prophecy found in Zephaniah 3:8. Therefore, wait for me, says the Lord, until the day that I rise up for plunder. My determination is to gather the nations to my assembly of kingdoms, to pour on them my indignation, all my fierce anger, all the earth shall be devoured with the fire of my jealousy. And so how unbelievable it is that man would actually attempt or even think that he could point his weapon to heaven and actually prevent Jesus from coming back or fight against God the Creator. Yet that's what sin does, doesn't it? It destroys, it corrupts logical and virtuous thinking that people have, and it foregoes wisdom and sound conclusions. Listen to what William Newell said. He said, this is the incurable insanity of sin, which wars away in spite of defeat after defeat against a holy God. David Guzik echoes, this is just the logical extension of man's constant war against God since the fall. It's no more unbelievable than the idea that God came to earth and men murdered him. So it's that bad. This is man, you know, at his worst. You thought it was bad when he murdered Jesus, but it's bad now where these kings and these military forces actually turn their weapons to heaven to try to prevent Jesus from coming back. It's absolutely unbelievable. But for all of these armies to gather together and to end with this unbelievable war and then people not thinking clearly, I mean, look no further to some of the major wars that we've had. You know, just in the last just over a century now, where World War I, you had all the leaders and all the main players, you know, in Europe and Russia and Italy and Great Britain and all these, they were either related or they were friends. And then with one misstep, you know, in the middle of the summer, by that fall, you know, you've got a war on a scale that spread all across Europe. And it's just, and the unthinkable happened, and millions of people died and were wounded. It's just incredible. And this will be most likely worse. Verse 20, then the beast, the Antichrist, was captured, and with him the false prophet who worked signs in his presence by which he deceived those who received the mark of the beast and those who worshipped his image. These two were cast alive into the lake of fire burning with brimstone. And the rest were killed with the sword which proceeded from the mouth of him who sat on the horse, and all the birds were filled with their flesh. So complete is this destruction that the rebellious players in the final battle and the armies of the world who turn their weapons against Jesus will not possess the ability to even tend to their own dead. And then you see this act of judgment coming from the very power and presence of Christ, not even the attending armies of heaven who are coming back with him. You notice that we don't come armed. We just come back and find linen riding behind Jesus. He handles it, and I love that. There's no great battle. There's no tussle between good and evil, and you're wondering, oh, who's going to prevail? You know, like some of the great movies that we like to watch, you know, with all these different forces coming together in some great plane, and you're rooting for the good guys, and you just don't know if they can pull through, and then if it's a good movie, they do, right? It's not going to be like that. Did you notice that in really one verse, the beast was captured along with the false prophet, and they were cast into the lake of fire alive, and then the rest of the rebels were killed with the sword. It's not a great battle. Actually, in Thessalonians, it says that the Antichrist is destroyed with the breath of his mouth, his whole career, that he's revealed and that he's destroyed by the breath of Jesus' mouth and the power of his word. One verse for the most wicked ruler in all of human history. And so they're captured and thrown into the lake of fire. And after being seized, the beast and the false prophet become the first two inhabitants of the lake of fire. And Scripture tells us that they were cast into the lake of fire. You can see the seriousness of their offense, as well as the victory of Jesus and his ultimate triumph over evil incarnate. And the rest of the rebels are destroyed, but guess what? They're going to wait until the great white throne judgment found in chapter 20. And so verse 20 here, it's meant to serve as a witness to the horrors of eternal damnation. So you need to know that the Bible teaches that the lake of fire is real. Hell is real. This is a testimony to all who still have the breath of life that should be avoided at all costs. And the truth is, Jesus died a brutal death so that people don't have to go to hell. They don't have to, you know, spend eternity apart from God, you know, in this place. That really, he doesn't send people to hell. Our own deeds have condemned us there already. Jesus comes on the scene to save us from hell. And I'll just tell you this, God never intended anyone to suffer in hell. He taught in Matthew 25:41, the very reason hell was even prepared. It was prepared for Satan and his angels. That's what it was prepared for. It wasn't designed for humans, although their unrepentant and rebellious hearts will doom them there. But you need to know that even now, the door is open for people to get saved. The door is open, and God wants people to be saved. Jesus wants people to be saved. They're not, you know, thinking, oh, it's getting a little tight here in heaven. We kind of like our space. We like, you know, it's getting, you know, we don't know if the utility systems can really handle everybody. No, as many people as possible. The Bible teaches that God desires all men to be saved and come to the knowledge of Jesus. And so God wants people to find forgiveness in his Son and live forever in God's family. And really, it just requires receiving the free gift of salvation that Jesus secured for us on the cross. But isn't that a big deal in the sense where man has to get over his own pride? He has to realize that he can't be saved himself. He has to realize that he can't do enough good works to get to heaven. He has to realize that there's one way, and that's Jesus, who is the way and the truth and the life, and that no one comes to the Father except through Jesus. I mean, there's only one way. Well, isn't that exclusive? I'm glad it is, because it's not confusing. It's only through Jesus. It's absolutely exclusive. But you know what? The way is for everybody. It's exclusive as far as the way to have a relationship with God, but it's the most inclusive invitation, you know, ever when we think about John 3:16, that God loved the whole world, that whosoever believed on Jesus might not perish but have everlasting life. Anybody who wants to trust in Christ can be saved. It's amazing. And so I want to conclude with this. There are 10 particular aspects regarding the return of Jesus that we learn from this passage as well as a couple others. And I'm just going to go through them. And I'm indebted to Ed Hinson for putting this wonderful list together. But there are some, you know, things that you need to know about the return of Christ that the Bible teaches. And sometimes putting things into a list with their scripture references just helps us kind of wrap our mind around something that maybe we don't think a lot, or maybe you've never really traveled through this portion of scripture before. So here's this list. First of all, number one, Jesus will return personally. We see this in 1 Thessalonians 4, okay, when he first comes with his saints, for his saints in 1 Thessalonians 4 with a shout, and then he comes back in person with his saints, as we read in verse 14, and as Jesus mentioned in Matthew 24, 30. Something else, he will appear as the Son of Man. Since Pentecost, Jesus has ministered to us really through the Holy Spirit, but he's going to come again, appear as the Son of Man in his glorified form. We'll see, you know, we don't see Jesus necessarily in front of us as glorified. He is. You know, we see that in the scripture, but we'll see him as he is, and it's going to be wonderful. Matthew 24, 30 and 26, 64 and Daniel 7, 13 and 14. Something else, he will return literally and visibly. The angel told the disciples in Acts 1:11, "Men of Galilee, why do you stand gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will so come in like manner as you saw him go to heaven." Just as you saw him, you know, be received into the clouds, he's going to come back. First of all, for his church, and then he's going to come back. Like verse 7 of Revelation chapter 1. "Behold, he is coming." This is the second coming. "Behold, he is coming with clouds. Every eye will see him, even they who pierced him, and all the tribes of the earth will mourn because of him. Even so, amen." Number 4, he'll come suddenly and dramatically. Paul warned in 1 Thessalonians 5:2, "For you yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord so comes as a thief in the night." And then Matthew 24, 27, "For as the lightning comes from the east and flashes to the west, so also will the coming of the Son of Man be." You can read that as there will be no mistake. You know, where Jesus said there will be false prophets, the first thing in the Olivet Discourse, Jesus said, okay, I'm going to teach you about some end time stuff. Remember the first thing that he told them? Do not be deceived. Don't be deceived. And he said, regarding my coming, it's like the lightning flashing from the east to the west. Like, there's no doubt that you're in a storm, okay, and that you're seeing lightning. It's like, okay, that's indescribable. You can't mistake it. And he says, my return will be unmistakable. Now, the rapture, when he brings us up to be with him, it's going to be in a twinkling of an eye, says in 1 Corinthians 15. That's pretty fast. We're out of here. And I want you to understand that the day of the Lord begins with the rapture of the church. And you could say that it ends with the earth burning up with a fervent heat at the end of the millennial kingdom. That's God's day. I think the major portion of that is the rapture of the church to the second coming. But this is all going to be God's day. It's God's time. So the day of the Lord is not a 24-hour day, but it's a season. And you could say where man has had his day, God will have his day. So when you see day of the Lord, it's not an exact day. It's a period time. Number 5, he will come on the clouds of heaven. He'll come on the clouds of heaven. Jesus said, Matthew 24, they'll see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of the sky. Matthew 24, Daniel 7, Luke 21. We just read Revelation 1:7. Now, a couple other things. 6, he will come in a display of glory. Jesus said in Matthew 16:27 that the Son of Man is going to come in the glory of his Father. It's going to be amazing. Again, Matthew 24:30 says that he'll come with power and great glory. It's going to be amazing. And some people say he's coming in power and great glory, not with Greg Laurie, right? Great Laurie. Okay. Now, when he comes back, Greg, I believe that Greg Laurie will be with us on a horse. And he always jokes about having more hair than he does now. That's kind of fun. All right. 7. He'll come with all of the angels. I'll have more hair than I have now, hopefully. All right. Matthew 24:31 says he'll send forth his angels with the great trumpet, and his parable in Matthew 13 speaks of the presence of angels at the end of the age. Number 8, he will come with the bride, the church. And this is the point of verse 14 in this chapter. Colossians 3:4 adds, "When Christ is revealed, then you also will be revealed with him in glory." Isn't that amazing? There's a verse in Colossians 3:4 that's talking about the second coming. I love this. When Christ is revealed, then you also will be revealed with him in glory. And then Zechariah 14:5 states, "Then the Lord, my God, will come and all the holy ones with him." Now, isn't it amazing that there's all these different verses all around the Bible that talk about Jesus coming back and we, his saints, are with him? It's not just one verse where you kind of go, I can kind of see that. No, he's got it all over the scriptures. Okay, we get to come back with him. It'll be great. Number 9, he will return to the Mount of Olives. Zechariah 14:4 says that he will plant his feet there. That's just another wonderful contrast to the second coming versus the rapture. At the rapture, he never comes down to the earth, but at the second coming, he comes down, plants his feet on the Mount of Olives, and then the passage goes on to say that the Mount of Olives splits, and now there's a whole new valley and, you know, geography to Jerusalem. Number 10, he will return in triumph and victory. Zechariah 14:9 promises us that the Lord will be king over all the earth. And our chapter here depicts him as the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, and that he'll triumph over the Antichrist, the false prophet, as well as Satan himself. And so, Christian, we can really trust him to do all this, right? We do. When we look at the scriptures and we realize that this is our future and hope, this is going to happen. This is ironclad. Whether we're alive and remain when Jesus comes back for his church, or we die and our days are over on the earth, and the Bible says, absent from the body, present with the Lord, okay? Either way, if you're in Christ and a believer, this is our future. No one can take that from you. Like, how bad can it really get to where, you know, if we suffer, you know, and we're suffering for the Lord, then we get to enter into his sufferings. You know, if we're persecuted, wow, that would be hard. But what a great honor, you know, to be persecuted for the name of Christ. If our lives are taken from us, we're with Jesus. You know, what are you going to do? Take my physical body away? It's rotting right now anyway, okay? And you know what? If we're alive and remain, smoke and shoes and everything at that trump, man. Boom! We're out. It's going to be amazing. In the twinkling of an eye. And then we read in 1 John chapter 3 that he who has this hope in him purifies himself even as Jesus is pure. So having the understanding, biblical understanding, that Jesus can come back at any moment and we look for his soon return, gang, that's a purifying effect in our lives. It shouldn't make us lazy. It should make us excited about the Lord, and we want to learn more about the Bible so we can have an answer for the hope that lies within us, or we want to know maybe about how to, you know, share the gospel in a different way, or maybe someone asks us a question that we don't have the answer to, and it should provoke us to go find the answer and then go back to that person and say, hey, you know, I didn't know when we were talking, but now I know. Check this out. And you know what? Who knows if they would be open to your logical, biblical answer or historical answer? What? Who knows? But at least you maybe learned something. You know, when you hear people on the radio or on a podcast or at church, when they are talking about the gospel and they're leading people in the sinner's prayer or a prayer so that they can simply, you know, trust in Jesus for salvation, if they are led to do that by the Spirit of God, my friends, don't check out. You can praise God for the gospel that's being preached and thank God that he saved you, and you can kind of agree with that prayer as it's being prayed, but you can also be just saying, Lord, help me to remember this. Help me to remember this particular presentation of the gospel. Because if you've listened to Christian messages, how many times have you heard the gospel preached from literally every book and chapter of the entire Bible, right? Like when we teach the Bible, when you teach the Bible, if you have that opportunity to do so, and it's a great way to learn the Bible, I'll tell you what, teaching the Bible, great way to learn the Bible. Find yourself in a position where you're teaching the Bible to your kids, your grandkids, kids ministry, you know, hint, 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 all kinds of, you know, youth ministry, home Bible stuff, all that, right? But when you teach the word, it just you know, gets in you. It's a great way to learn of the scriptures. And I think I was going somewhere with that, but I just lost it. just learn about the Bible and the hope that, oh, I know, when you teach, okay, oh, thank you, God, come around. So when you teach the word, make a beeline to the cross. You know, because Jesus is on every single page of the Bible. And remember how we talk about prophecy and that this is the apex of eschatology, right? The return of Christ. And then it's good stuff. It's a millennial kingdom and then a new heavens and new earth. This is awesome. Jesus coming back to the earth. Are you guys with me? Okay, where did that all begin? That all began in the garden right after man sinned when God said there's going to be a woman who will have seed that will crush the head of Satan. The prophecy of the virgin birth, right? So isn't that amazing? So we just, I mean, it's great. So let's pray. Heavenly Father, in Jesus' name, we thank you for your word, and we thank you, Jesus, that you're good and that you are worthy to take the scroll and open its seals. Lord, what an honor it is to be able to study your word and that you've given us all these things in the book of Revelation and that we have finally come to chapter 19 that speaks of your return, your return with the saints for you to finally just execute judgment upon the earth and right every wrong and then, Lord, establish your millennial kingdom here upon the earth and it will be run perfectly and beautifully, gloriously, Lord. And we even know of the prophecy from Isaiah where the government will be upon your shoulders, and it will be a beautiful thing, Lord, and we long for that day. And until then, I just pray, God, that you would help us to be students of your word, that we would honor you, look to you, Lord, and serve you passionately and faithfully until you come. In Jesus' name, amen.